Good morning. It is good to see each and every one of you. Pray that you're doing well this morning and that your week has gone well for you. I want to start this morning by sharing with you a story. It's actually a true story. It was told by an English professor at a university out on the West Coast to her freshman English class. I ran across this in one of the commentaries as I was preparing for the lesson this morning. I thought it was very applicable to what we're studying and what we've read just this morning, because it was her life that this involves. She and her five sisters grew up in a Midwestern town during the Depression. Their father in this small town had been able over the years after the Depression to become successful as a banker. She, after high school, would go on to college, university, and then eventually move to the West Coast and teach there. Her five sisters never left that small town. They stayed there, they married, they settled down. This teacher would eventually marry herself. Some years later, she received news that her aged father had died. She and her husband quickly made arrangements and went to that small town where she had grown up, where her mother and dad and her five sisters had made their home. As they were moving about inside the house, they noticed something. On different items throughout the house, each of the five sisters had taken and put a tag with their name upon it, indicating that that was theirs. They wanted that. This lady said that kind of alarmed my husband and I, but we didn't say anything. We kept quiet about it. That evening, as dinner was prepared and they sat down to the table, she said that it was awkward. She said that the conversation just was not, the tension was such that there wasn't a lot of conversation. There was more silence than there was conversation. And finally, toward the end of the meal, she said that her husband got up, walked to the spot behind her mother, and stood there for just a moment, and said this. He said, "Each of you have gone through the house and tag those things that you claim as yours. My wife and I are now going to claim that which we declare to be ours." And he reached out and put his hands on the shoulders of her mother. No doubt this scene is one that some of you have seen played out in families you're very much aware of. There are times when no sooner is the burial completed and the family comes back to the family home to enjoy a meal than suddenly you begin to realize different individuals within the family are placing claim to certain things that the father or the mother or that the family had. And they're arguing about who gets what. And it might even be that some of you have experienced this in your own families. Greed can be very ugly. Covetousness can destroy any semblance of family unity that a family might have. And it's just such a situation that Jesus addresses in our text this morning that we just had read for us. And what I want us to do is to look more closely at what Jesus says, the story that he tells as he responds to this individual's complaint and the lesson that we are to draw from that. But more importantly, I hope that each of us will stop and examine our own lives and ask ourselves, where is my treasure? Where am I placing my emphasis in life? What is truly important to me? So let's go back and look at what was read for us just a moment ago by Jeff. in there in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Now realize that Jesus has been teaching. Up to this point, he has been teaching, as we noticed last week, about confessing him before men. And it's in the process of his teaching that this anonymous individual suddenly interrupts what he's saying with this personal request that he makes to Jesus. And the personal request is, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." This person is obsessed with getting what he considers to be his rightful portion of the family inheritance. How does Jesus respond to that? You can see for yourself. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" In other words, Jesus said, "That's not what I'm here for. I did not come here to settle family issues. I came to seek and to save that which is lost." And so what Jesus does is he begins to delve into what's really at the heart of the matter. And he starts to do that with a warning. And you'll notice this warning that he gives that we find there in verse 15 of Luke 12. He says, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed." Some translations use the word covetousness there. I think it's the King James, New King James, English Standard. But what is greed? What is covetousness? It is that strong desire to acquire more and more of this world's material possessions. Sometimes it is the desire to have more than other people have that drives an individual to have more stuff. In the 10th commandment, there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you may remember that God warned his people about coveting anything that belonged to their neighbor. "I want what my neighbor has." And there are several passages that speak out against greed and covetousness. In Proverbs 21, verse 26, there what Solomon does is he talks first of all about the sluggard. And he contrasts the desire of the sluggard against the generosity of the righteous individual. And in speaking of the sluggard, he says there in verse 26 that all day long he is craving, he's wanting more. While the righteous gives and does not hold back. There's a distinct difference. One of the sad characteristics of a person who is greedy, who is covetous, is that they are never satisfied with what they have. They're always wanting more. If you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, there Solomon is kind of doing his research in life about what really makes a difference, what really matters in life. He writes these words. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And he who loves abundance will with its income." In other words, it doesn't matter how much he has, he always wants a little bit more than what he presently has. He's never satisfied. It's not enough. I got to have a little bit more. And for those of us who are Christians, the Apostle Paul condemns the idea of greed in at least two passages. There's more, but two I want to share with you. One is in his letter to the Ephesian church. The other is in his letter to the church at Colossae. In Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 3, he says that immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So Jesus warned this man, "Be on your guard against every form of greed." And in warning that man, he warns us as well today, that we are to watch and guard ourselves against lusting after our neighbor's house, our neighbor's car, our neighbor's position, his income, his wife, her husband. He says, guard yourself against those things. And then he sets forth a principle that all of us should stop and think about, because he tells us what's truly important in life and what's not. As he brings out here in at the end of verse 15, he says, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Your life is not about what you have. It's not about your possessions. It was Malcolm Forbes, the publisher of Forbes magazine, who is noted or remembered for having said, the one who dies with the most toys wins. At his death, it was estimated that he was worth somewhere between $400 million and $1 billion. And you can look it up, but he had his collection of toys. He had a number of them. But here's the thing. He, just like every other person who will ever walk upon the face of this planet, had to make that same appointment with death. And you know what? When he died, he took none of it with him. None of it. And neither will any of us. Everything that we've acquired, everything we've saved up, everything we have stored away somewhere, it's all going to stay right here where it's parked, where it's sitting, where it's banked. It doesn't go with us. You see, having an abundance of possessions does not make life better for us, not in the truest sense of the word. It doesn't mean that we're going to be happier people. It doesn't mean that we're going to be more fulfilled, especially not in the long run. Many people keep buying and keep acquiring because they want something else to make them happy, something else to give them another thrill, something else to just give them something that they think is missing in their lives. And if we live long enough, every single one of us will realize that all of the things around us, there will reach a point where, because we're no longer physically able to do so, we can no longer use them, take care of them, or enjoy them. Just drive down the road and look at houses and possessions sitting out, weathering, because the person isn't able to take care of it anymore. And I don't know how many of you in this room and how many watching may find yourself in this position one day, but should you go to a nursing home, you don't take hardly any of that stuff with you. It stays at home. And you live in a room with a bed and dresser and bathroom and just the necessities to care for you. All of that doesn't go with you. And so to reinforce all of this, Jesus tells a parable. We call it the parable of the rich fool. But in this parable, he tells about a man, and he's talking to the man who's asked him the question, who's interrupted and wants him to get his brother to divide the family inheritance with him. And he tells him and whoever else will listen that day a story about a man who was rich. He was a farmer. And he tells us that his land was very productive. Well, let me share something with you that is implied in all of this, but that Jesus doesn't bring out. There's no indication that this man came by his wealth in an underhanded way. There's no indication that he stole his land from the poor. There's no indication that he withheld wages from anyone that worked or served under him. No, everything indicates that he came by all that he had honestly. God had blessed him. God caused his land to be productive. He found himself with an exceptional harvest one time. And no doubt, everyone around him looked at him and said, you are successful. Look at you. And then with such a bumper crop, he suddenly has a dilemma. What do I do now? And if you'll notice there in verses 17 and 18, he says, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? I don't have enough room for everything that's come in. So as he thinks, he comes up with a solution, at least in his mind. There in verse 18, he brings it out. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger barns, and then I will store my grain and my goods. The problem with this man's reasoning was that there was something that he had left out, something that was missing. And that something that was missing, that had been left out, was that he did not stop to think that all of this was not really his. He was just being allowed to manage it for God. It was God who owned it all, and God who had blessed him with it. In Psalm 24, verse 1, David wrote this: the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. In other words, it all belongs to God. Anything you and I have, anything you and I possess, it's God's. He's just saying, here, you use it for a while, you use it to my glory, you use it to accomplish good in this world. But it's still mine. Just remember that. And there's no indication that this man ever thought about sharing any of his harvest or any of the things he had with those around him. No thought to the needs of the poor that might be living in his community. And he is so self-absorbed that all he is thinking about is himself. If you look at verses 17 through 19 right here before you, you'll notice that there are two words, pronouns, that stand out. One is the word I, the other is the word my. He talks about my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. I will do this. I will do that. It's all about him. It's not about anybody else but him. And so he sums up what his intentions are, what it will bring to him in his mind. As he tears down his barns, he builds his larger barns, he prepares for the future, and he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy it. You've got enough to last you till you die. You know, from the world standpoint, this man was a success. He would have been written up in some magazine that would have praised him for his ingenuity and for his, you know, the way in which he managed his farm. He had worked hard. He had poured his money back into his farm. He had done well. He was financially secure. He could now enjoy the rest of his life. But it doesn't matter what the world thought. What matters is what God thought. And look at what God says. He says, you fool. You fool. I don't know about you, but I don't ever want God to call me a fool. Because when God calls me a fool, there's not much hope left for me. And so God says, you fool. This very night, tonight, your soul is required of you. You're going to die tonight. And then, who will own everything that you prepared? Whose will it be then? When you're gone, who gets it? Who's going to fight over it? Who's going to scramble to get their piece of it? Everything for which this man had worked and saved and put back and now said, look at what you've accomplished. God says, you aren't going to get to enjoy it. And Jesus added one final thought to this. So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what does it mean to be rich toward God? How can I be rich toward God? I believe that what Jesus was saying is that We invest our lives, we invest the wealth which God has given us into those things which have eternal outcomes, those things which have eternal benefits, not what's here and now. In Luke chapter 7, we encounter a centurion who has a slave that is sick unto death, and he wants Jesus to come heal him. And the elders of the town where this centurion lives come to Jesus, and they put in a good word for Jesus. For this centurion, he has built us a synagogue. He used his money to build a synagogue for God's people. And then there's this family that you encounter several times throughout the Gospel of John. You know their names. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. What were they doing? They were constantly opening their home, preparing meals for Jesus and his disciples, giving them a place to lodge. They were practicing hospitality. They were investing in something that was not just going to have immediate returns, but something that had long-range returns. So what is Jesus saying to us? He's saying, invest your lives and your incomes and what you have in those things that give eternal reward. Invest it in the body of Christ. Invest it in this community in which we live. You see, while we live, or when we die, maybe I should say, we can take none of the material possessions that we have with us to our eternal home. But what we can do is while we have life here upon this earth, we can do everything to invest in the lives of others so that the streets of heaven will be filled with souls that we have had something in the way of helping them to come to know Christ. The Apostle Paul shared some instructions with Timothy that he wanted him to pass on to the Christians there at Ephesus. You find it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there in verses 17 through 19. And what he said to Timothy is this: instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Notice that. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. So what do we fix our hope on, Paul? Fix it on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure for a good or of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's what he says, do with what God has given you. So my question to you this morning is, of what does your life consist? Where are your priorities right now, today? Are your priorities focused upon the treasures that, as we sometimes sing, will perish with using, however precious they be? Remember, Jesus said that not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Your life is not about your stuff. No, it's about your eternal soul. And it's about the souls of those who are around you here today and those who are around you in the community where you live. So, does your life consist of the souls in which you have invested your time and your energy, who will rejoice with you on the day of the Lord's return because you have made a difference in their lives, and because of that, they will have an eternal abode with the redeemed? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul asked a question to the church at Thessalonica and then answered it in that same verse. The question was this. He says, for who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? And then he answers it. Is it not even you? And he's speaking about the Christians there in Thessalonica. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul says, when the Lord returns, I'm going to be able to stand with you and say, Lord, these are the ones that I was telling you about. These are the ones that others and I have worked to invest in and to draw to you and to encourage to be faithful to you. And now they're here standing with us because of the blessing of their salvation. The Christians in that congregation would be a part of Paul's treasure which he had laid up in heaven. So what are you doing? What are we doing? Are we investing in that which has earthly returns? Or are we investing in that which has eternal returns? Remember what Paul said there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 or verse 18. He tells them, do good. Let us do good. Let us be rich in good works. Let us all be generous and ready to share with those around us. Most of all, let us continue to share the good news and let our light shine in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Are you a person this morning who is rich toward God? I hope that you are. But if for any reason you look at your life this morning and you say, I am not that person, our Lord has an invitation. He extends it to you to come home to Him, to turn away from the sin in your life that's kept you away from Him, to repent, to confess His name before this body of believers, and to be buried with Him in baptism. And we want to help you with that. Today, if we can help you in your response in any way to our Lord and Savior, won't you come as together we stand and sing?